We're in Luke chapter 17. We're in the middle of the dissertation the Lord's giving on the second coming. He has previously answered the question that the Pharisees wanted to know about the Messiah's coming. Again, they did not understand there was going to be a first and second coming, two distinct comings. And then the apostles, or the disciples, he's teaching them. And in verse 25, before this second event, or before he comes as king and judge, verse 25 we ended the last lesson with, he must suffer, he's referring to himself, many things and be rejected by this generation, the generation that Jesus lived in, and the 40 years after until the destruction of Jerusalem. That was the last overall witness during that time to the nation of Israel as a whole, and then they went into punishment, and God ceased to deal with them, wiped out their whole system, basically. But he's talking about there will be a coming of him as judge and king. He came first time as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He came as the Redeemer, the Savior, the prophet and teacher. He will come back as judge and king. And so this is what he's talking about when we talk about his second coming. So now in verse 26, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. It meant before the judgment that came upon Noah's generation, the flood, something led up to this. And obviously he's saying something will lead up to the time preceding his coming. What will it be? It will be as the days of Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? The people were very wicked from their youth up. God had bore patiently with them. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years, yet had no effect on turning that generation to God. So we're seeing he's going to describe the spiritual generation. And many believe, I do also, as you read the epistles later, that many of the warnings are given not necessarily to the world as a whole, but for those who profess to be Christians. We will find that many will be in the same category the Pharisees and the Jews were when John the Baptist and Jesus came. They had already regressed to a place that they were ripe for judgment, and God was extending his mercy a little longer, and they did not heed it. And it appears, as we study Scripture and New Testament, it's going to be very similar before he returns at the close of what we call the time of the Gentiles, the time of his dealing through what we know is called the Church Age. Many people call it the Church Age. And so anyway, go to verse 27 now. In the days of Noah, what was happening? They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. The everyday normal course of life was going on. No one expected it to be otherwise. So he's talking about some people are looking for some great sign or something, then instantly something's going to happen. We see that the things go on, and even toward this end, the Lord talked about wars and rumors of wars and such, but this is leading up. Again, it's as if a woman is going through her pregnancy, and she begins to expand and goes through the labor pains. She goes through many things until she is ripe for delivery, and that is likened also of what will happen. It's going to grow darker and worser. Her times of trouble are going to get closer together. But the exact moment of her delivery is not predicted. Some women deliver a month ahead of time, some later. So again, the exact timing will not be told. Even Jesus, while he was on the earth, he said the angels in heaven, neither the Son of Man, while he was on earth as the serpent, he did not know this day. Only the Father kept this within his counsel. So anyway, he's saying what? Things went on as otherwise. Old Noah is still saying the same old message. Repent, for judgment is coming. Yet there was no interest in such foolish talking on their part. Then one day Noah entered the ark. God shut the door, and the flood came, destroying all humans on earth. Once grace is exhausted, judgment may come very quickly. So this again is the lesson. But he's saying that the everyday course of life will go on throughout the world. And so people as a whole will not be expecting anything to go on. They've heard of wars, and there's been wars before, and there have been trouble and pestilence, earthquakes and hurricanes. So again, this is nothing new. So they proceed to go about their life as humanity always has. Verse 28, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planning, and they were building. At Lot's time, the same normal course of life went on, eating, buying, selling. Commerce was as usual, planting of crops, reaping of crops. They were building homes and buildings. Again, society went about its business as it always does. And again, this applies to the poor nations, the medium nations, the rich nations. All of these things continually go on, and life proceeds, is what he's saying. This will be how it happens. And yet, again, we go to verse 29. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Again, in both cases, implying it was instant once the judgment proceeds. Again, the very day the two angels led Lot out of the city of Sodom, God rained down, destroying with fire the towns and the valley and the people of the area. And the day before, they were no different than they'd been all the times before. Even the night before, they proceeded at night to carouse and their sensuality. This was another common thing that was happening at Noah's time. They were exceedingly wicked. People will grow worse and worse. The scripture says they will become more and more moral. Lawlessness, immorality, this will be an increase of this, as it was in Noah's time and Lot's time. Remember the night before, to two angels who came in the form of men, the people and the men of the city gathered around and wanted to rape them. This is how immoral they had become. So again, they were ripe. But they were used to doing this. That was the part of the way how wicked they had become. And so we need to understand this. So verse 30 says, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. That mankind as a whole will be in that same position. It will be the same way when the Son of Man returns as king and judge. As in Noah and Lot's time, they were as a whole not interested in spiritual matters. They had no interest in these things. A time of spiritual apathy or indifference to one's duty to God. See, they're not thinking in that realm. They're living their own self-seeking lives. And they don't realize they have a duty to God, and that one day He will judge, and He will call mankind and the world into judgment. It is said the people became religious mockers during Noah's time. The Jewish historians believe that they were on the verge of possibly killing Noah and his family. History, again, is not mentioned in the Bible, but the Jewish oral tradition speaks that this is what was happening. They were to a point of despising anything truthful, and they didn't want to hear any message of judgment and doom. They wanted to be left alone. Not one thing, though, is mentioned by Jesus of what was going on at Noah and Lot's time that was evil in itself. And it's interesting. In this context, he doesn't mention one thing that is evil in itself. Now, in other scriptures, he does. We only know by Jesus and, what he spoke on other occasions, and the Jewish teaching of how wicked Sodom had become morally. And the Word of God said at Noah's time they were evil from their youth up, from children becoming extremely wicked at an early age. Well, we see that happening today. A generation 40, 50, 60 years ago, teenagers as a whole, they were 18, 19, and 20, actually in early 20s, before they knew much about any of the immorality and the things going on. Now children in grammar school understand all of this. The wickedness is abounding, and the intellectual age we live in is making things available, and the devil's making good use of this. But again, Jesus in his discourse here only speaks of the everyday pleasures, the cares, and the concerns of an earthly race without any regard to God's will and word. So again, what he says here, he never names one sin, basically. The sin was what they were doing, and he mentions were everyday normal things that humans do and have to do at times. But his argument against them was they did not consider God in anything they were doing. See, that's the whole argument. God was not in control of their life, and they were not interested in spiritual matters, and they figured, well, you know, why should God have anything against us? We're not bothering him. But they've not understood, because of their sinful natures, that they are obligated and under God as a judge, and they have responsibility to him, and they better fulfill it. Well, they're not going to. So God considers them evil and ripe for judgment at Noah's time and at Lot's time. And in both cases, they were warned. And I believe we are entering a time now the same. Though there may be much religion, most of it is false. Most of it is man-directed and not Holy Spirit-led. Most of it is a profession of lip service, and many are saying, Lord, Lord. Well, they did the same during Jesus' time, the Pharisees, acknowledging Jehovah, yet Jesus said their father was the devil. The church age is coming to a close, and the Apostle Paul said it at this time as it began to happen. He said men would not endure sound teaching. They did not want to put up with what Noah kept telling them over and over again. They didn't want to put up with Lot. Remember, they mocked Lot, and they said, who are you to come in here and set yourself up to tell us and judge us? We'll deal worse with you. Again, showing they were indifferent. They were did not think they were that bad, and if they were, they didn't care. They felt, well, all of us are this way, so what does it matter? Well, we'll see that someone did care. And Jesus did make an interesting statement, referring to this time. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Or will he find much of the true faith, is what we could say. His is leaving it. Jesus leaves that question there without answering it. The Revelator, John the Apostle, gives a warning to one church that fits this church age that we are entering into. He said, hold on to what you have and let no one take your crown. Again, he did not speak of great evangelism. He did not speak of great outward moves of God or revival, as many false teachers are teaching. He did not say this would happen. He said it would be as the time of Noah and Lot. And if we understand that, very few came out of that situation right with God. On that day, verse 31, the one who is in the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down and take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. When that day comes, and it's going to come in a day, take no interest in earthly matters. There'll be no time to change. You will be ready as the five wise virgins were, or you will not have time to be getting ready and knocking. When he comes, it is going to be very quick. Again, some think the second coming, he's referring at this time to the rapture. He possibly could. But again, on either event, he's speaking that when he comes to judge, as he did in Noah's time and Lot's time, there was no time to seek God. There was no time to seek for mercy, because none was being offered. So when Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, it says when he returns the second time, it will not be with salvation. He will not be trying to get the people saved. He's coming then as the king and a judge to reward the wicked for their wickedness. So again, when grace has shut the door, as it said in the book of Revelation, Jesus is the one who opens doors that no man shuts, and he shuts doors that no man can open. This is within God's prerogative. Verse 32, it gives them something here. Remember Lot's wife. What does he want us to remember about Lot's wife? We can say that Mrs. Lot regretted leaving Sodom while she was planning two weddings for her daughters, if you understand the story. She loved the worldly life. Today we say she was a lukewarm, at best, double-minded person, trying to be the wife of a godly man. She recognized her husband. Actually, she did go out with him under the angel's insistence. Yet she enjoyed the world's society. She enjoyed all of that. She was mingling with the world. Mrs. Lot was told by the two angels, as Lot and his two daughters were, these were grown daughters, not to look back. This was a command by the angels. She looked back, and her looking back was not just the physical looking back. She looked back in regret. She did not want to leave Sodom. Her heart and her desires were with that society, so God judged her as one of them. So this is why he's saying, remember Lot's wife. So it's not just that you make a movement or a lip service. The direction is looking back. If we proceed in that, a person is not fit for God's kingdom. They should go back ultimately, you know, because again, their focus is not on what God's called them for. And what happened to her, because her hearts and desires were with that society, God judged her as one of them, and a pillar of salt she became. Isn't it interesting? Salt that had lost its savior, or flavor. Jesus warning his disciples not to lose their zeal and their duties to God, and those becoming spirit, or thus becoming spiritually useless, worthless, and actually spiritually lost. This is what happened to Lot's wife. This is why he's saying to the Christian and to the age we've entered in and we're entering into, remember Lot's wife. She got too involved with the cares of this life, the pleasures of this life. She did not understand she was to watch and be ready. She did not understand, or she did not obey it, that she was to be wise and have the oil in her and be doing the Lord's will and occupying till he came. She did not realize, and she was deceived into believing she could serve God and live in the world at the same time. Many a professing Christian has tried that. Many a backslider has tried that, and at their death were highly shocked and speechless when they were consigned to hell, and they realized that they could not do what the Scripture already told them could not happen. You cannot serve two masters. The double-minded person was called a sinner by the Apostle James. So going on, then he proceeds in verse 33. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Again, some think maybe before the coming of the Lord, and the situation will get worse and worse, and Christians may be the true Christians that remain, that are real. They may come under persecution, and it may cost them martyrdom at times, or their life and goods, and he's warning them not to hold on to that. The same message to any and all who will come to Jesus Christ was given here when he said, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whosoever loses his life will preserve it. You must lose your own life for Christ and his gospel. You must take up your cross daily. For your life is yoked with Jesus. Remember, he bought you with his blood, and you are his, and all that you have and all that you are actually is his. We must have an understanding. There is no other Christianity. There is no way of staying saved than a continuance in the faith. See, anybody that teaches a one-time experience that seals you is teaching you a doctrine of demons. It is not taught in Scripture. We can only stay saved and stay in the covenant and abide in the vine by living in his word and spirit. If Jesus is not Lord in a practical daily life, he is not Lord. Let us not be deceived in this matter. Those who do not remain and abide in the vine, the Father will ultimately cut them off from the vine. The life of eternal spirit, the eternal life in Jesus and the Father will be taken from them, and they will be cast aside as worthless servants, worthless soul, who ultimately, Jesus said, would be cast into outer darkness. This the Apostle Peter said, it'd be better never to have come to the Lord and be a true Christian than to turn away from him and die in that state because the scripture says they will come under a greater judgment. Those who resisted more grace, those who crucified Christ again and put his spirit to an open shame and trampled the blood of Christ. A dangerous warning there. Okay, verses 34 to 36. I tell you that on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other will be left. But notice the first part, 34, he says at night they will be sleeping. But notice during the day women will be grinding at the mill. So he's letting us know this will be a worldwide event. This will not be a local event. We will be able to figure this much out. That he's talking about a worldwide event. When Jesus came as the Messiah the first time, it was not a worldwide event. He came to his own, and his own rejected him. The second time, it will be a worldwide event. And then, again, in a moment of time, when the Son of Man comes, there will be a separation at this time of the righteous from the wicked, the Christian from the sinner. Now, when we go to verse 37, many commentators differ somewhat on what this verse means, but let's read it. And answering them, the disciples said to him, "Where, Lord, where will this happen?" Well, we can already figure out. And he said unto them, "Wherever the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." I think the question "where" the Lord implied it would be worldwide. Where the vultures gathered, vultures were a sign of feeding on that which was decayed or dead. The gathering of the righteous from the wicked is going to be a great thing for the faithful ones, but it's a time of wrath, judgment, and trial to the spiritually dead, the world as a whole. He's speaking of his judgment. Remember, during this time he comes, and it will be a period of time, he will pour out his wrath upon the whole world and nations. The wrath of the Lamb shall come upon them, and God's judgments and woes. So again, he's speaking that it will be a worldwide event of judgment and wrath, and it will happen. There will be no place it will not happen. Noah and Lot were preserved while those left behind waited only for unexpected death to come to them. So the world as a whole, when this event happens, they're going to be horrified. They're going to be shocked. Again, several scriptures that apply at various times, we can use the same principle. The time he comes, maybe at this time also, it says that people will run to the rocks and caves and beg for it to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. When this period and this day comes, it's called the Day of the Lord. Scripture, old and new, is called the Terrible Day of the Lord. Because, see, it's a time of judgment and wrath to God's enemies. It will not be a pleasant time, as it was not a pleasant time when God shut the door to the ark. And it proceeded to rain for days and days. And as the storms and the water rose, people began to believe and say, you know, that old kook Noah was right. And those who could may have gone up to the ark. And they may have beat on the boat and begged for mercy and wanted to get in. But see, it wasn't Noah that shut him out. It was God who shut the door. And again, it was probably quicker with the people at Lot's time, because as soon as he got out of the area and proceeded away from the valley and the area of the valley where Sodom was a beautiful area and the Gomorrah, well watered, beautiful green areas and good for planting and for crops and for their cattle and so forth, it said that then the angels called down fire out of heaven, fire and brimstone and lightning and whatever. And I imagine it took minutes and possibly longer. But as this fire fell and people started screaming and running and trying to get out of the town, but there was nowhere to go. It was everywhere. And God saw to it in his judgment that not one of them survived. See, again, God is precise. And when he threatens a people or a nation or an individual, he will surely carry through with what he says. And it says that all of these towns and people in this area, they were destroyed. And I'm sure they were believing then. And some of them that mocked, like the son-in-laws, they were actually engaged to Lot's daughters, preparing to marry. And remember, they mocked a Lot when he warned them to come with them, and they mocked him. I'm sure they weren't mocking then. I'm sure as they were burning and as they were in torments before they were dying, I'm sure they had that regretful moment when they were thinking, we should have listened to Lot. He told us the truth, and now it's too late. So again, this is what is going to happen at the end time. Okay, now we go into chapter 18. He will change now. Again, he's still on his way to Jerusalem, and he has been teaching and ministering as he's journeyed toward his last journeys. Okay, let's go to chapter 18, verse 1. It said, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. It's implied now he's talking in general here to his disciples. Again, this is something that would apply to them. Again, the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. He's only hearing their prayers of repentance in general. So again, he's answering questions for them. He's telling them to prepare themselves to be sure to give up their life and follow him and be ready, and that generation of Christians at the end of the church age better be in the same position. So now he tells them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, not to give up. Again, I believe he's talking to his disciples now. The object of this parable is revealed. He simply tells us people should keep praying and pray without ceasing, as Paul would say, and not become, not stop because of an apparent opposition, or that their prayers are not being answered according to their time. They're not to give up. They're to keep going at this. We must remember that these times and seasons of prayer, when we ask God for things, they're in God's will. Thus, we have to watch, we have to look, we have to expect, and we have to persevere with a continual attitude that he will answer when he's ready. And again, much of prayer is a warfare. Again, when Paul talked about putting on the whole armor of Christ to resist the devil and to fight against everything he throws against us, he gives the six portions of the armament. He compares to the Roman soldier putting on his uniform to fight war. But at the end, he says, and with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching. So he implied that the armor of Christ was useless unless there's prayer and watching along with it. That this made the person complete in his defense against the devil and in his spiritual warfare and duties that he has before God. Okay, verse 2. It said, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God, nor did not respect man. So he's telling us right off that this person was different. He was not a normal judge. He had no regard for God. He did not care about men's opinions. He felt he was absolute in his power. He had to answer to no one, and so he could do as he pleased, is what it's basically implying here. Verse 3. Now there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. This was common during this time, that people who did not have money and the poor, the rich could oppress them, the rich could hire lawyers and twist everything and swindle them of their land and other things. And really, this was their only last option, was to go before a judge, which they could do, and asked for him to intervene on their behalf. And so basically, this is what's happening. Verse 4, for a while he was unwilling. See, again, instead of giving true justice, he's wicked. We can see he's a wicked judge. And he's unwilling. But afterwards he says to himself, he doesn't say it to nobody else because he doesn't regard anybody else, even though I do not fear God nor respect man. See, again, this is emphasized again in this case. Notice what he says in verse 5, and this is the lesson he's trying to get across. It's a lesson of continuance and perseverance. Yet because this widow bothers me. See, the widow has not called out compassion in him that the law required. He's not looked with her on pity, compassion. He's not interested in her plight. He has no interest in anybody's problems, actually, and again, that made him a wicked judge. He said, but I will give her legal protection. I will rule in her favor. Why? Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. So the whole thing is, though she could not appeal to him as being a godly man, she could not appeal to him as being a just judge, she had no bride, she could not pay him, there was nothing that he wanted from her, yet she did one thing that did move him. And see, again, it's interesting, he's using this as a lesson. Because she bothers me, she agitates me, she disturbs me, what is he going to say here? He said, what? I will give her what she wants. Isn't it interesting? It was the bothering and the annoying. And we say, well, why did he put up with that? Because he had to as a judge. Solely on that reason. So you see, he was a judge. He could be just or corrupt. His answer actually was final. Yet he could not stop her from coming to him. For that was the judge's job. He could not be a judge otherwise. He sat at a gate or sat at an appointed place, and that's how the people came. And they presented their problems and their cases before him. He had to do this much, is listen, or he could not be a judge at all. So he began to think, this woman's getting on my nerves. She keeps coming back. I don't give her what she wants, but it doesn't seem to bother her. And she persists, and she's getting on my nerves. And so for the only reason I'm going to look into her case and give her the justice she's looking for is so she will leave me alone. So you can see this is why he's telling this story here. And now Jesus in verse 6, he says, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. See, he's letting you know this man's a wicked judge. He's unjust. He was supposed to defend the widow. He was supposed to defend the poor. He was not supposed to take bribes or regard the rich and powerful in judgment. So he wasn't even a good judge. Now, he's saying, if this unjust judge, because of this woman continually bothering him, got what she was after, notice he says, will not God bring about justice for his elect, his own people, who cry to him day and night, and he will delay long over them? God is just, he's saying. He's willing to help. And those that cannot, and those that continually come and do not give up, will get his help in his good time. So he's saying, again, he's slightly much different than the wicked judge. But that as with the wicked judge, he even, as a just God, and though he's willing to answer prayers, he requires that a person be persevering. He requires that they continue. Again, if we study all Scripture and prayer as a whole, not simply because he's willing and he's wanting to help them, there is spiritual principles. There is spiritual opposition. And this at times must, as a Christian, we must get beyond this. That praying at times is a spiritual warfare, and the enemy has his rights to delay, to interfere, to try to cast doubt. And again, this is the armor of God, why we're told to put on faith, and we're told to use the word of God against him with all prayer and supplication. Verse 8, he says, I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Let's go back to the first part. He says, I tell you, he will bring about justice and quickly. He's saying what? When he finally decides in his wisdom and in his timing and in his will that it's time to act, then he will act quickly. The same as when judgment comes after a prolonged period of being gracious, it will come quickly. So again, the woman may proceed for 9 months, but again, within a few hours or a day or so, she will bring forth, and the answer will come. We need to stay here a minute, just again, since he's talking about perseverance and continual staying in prayer. We'll go over Isaiah, or you can stay with me, I'll just paraphrase it. Isaiah said at the same instance on certain things, God said, I will quickly do it at the right time. I think that's Isaiah 60, maybe verse 22. But again, when he's ready to act, he can act quickly. Jeremiah 1:12, or in that era, says, I am watching over my word to perform it at the opportune time, at the right time. See, the times and seasons, again, they're set in God's hand. Again, Isaiah said, shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery? Again, these are scriptures we can use to say that God will answer us and he will hear us, but it may not be according to our schedule. In most cases, it is not. Most things are not answered instantly, and most things there are spiritual warfares over, and most of the thing we're asking has to be and must be within the kingdom of God, within God's purposes. And again, that would cut out a lot of people's selfish praying, that they shouldn't be asking God for certain things anyway. They've not got God's mind on it. They're not interested in God's will in the matter. They're only interested in what they want. And this is what James said was evil desires. He says, you ask with the wrong motives. You covet and desire things that God's not in, or that you're not even considering God in, and therefore God has no intentions of answering those kind of prayers. So that knocks out a lot of people's praying, that they're wasting their time talking to God. Their opportunity and persistence is wasted. They're knocking when no one's behind that door. See, again, they're persisting and laboring in the wrong vineyard, and we as Christians do not want to waste our time there. Let's take a break here.